Hear the word of the Lord. Psalm 138 of David. I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods, I sing your praise. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name. For your steadfast love and your faithfulness, for you have exalted above all things your name and your word. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth, and they shall sing of the ways of the Lord. For great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. The word of the Lord. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been faced with Old Testament history and teaching for many months now, as the session has determined that this pulpit be occupied with consideration of the whole of the Psalter. But what does all this have to do with you? Even if you understood more than ever what these God words meant to David, you still need to grasp what they mean to you here in Maryland in 2021, right? The answer to that perfectly appropriate question is found in Luke 24:27, where we have a record of a conversation that persisted for some time as they walked by the way between Jesus and two of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And we read in Luke 24:27, and beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Not in all the scriptures where there were things concerning him, perhaps two or three, but in all the scriptures he interpreted to them the things concerning himself. The second passage that I would have you think about is 2 Timothy 3:16-17, where the Apostle Paul summarizes for the church at Ephesus these words by way of application of the Bible, which to them was, of course, the scriptures of the Old Testament. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So apparently, grace and peace, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, you need all of Scripture too, and that includes the entirety of the Psalter. Tonight we've come to Psalm 138. Yes, we've come that far. And in this psalm, we understand that true and acceptable worship is a matter of your giving the Lord God heartfelt thanksgiving for the sure covenant of his gracious promise. You're giving bold confession of the sure control of his universal kingdom, And you're expressing humble trust in the sure conformity of you to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. In those three ways, we give thanks to the Lord God. First, for a sure covenant. A sure covenant. All too often, people connect going to church with being identified as a Christian, or perhaps being identified as a good person. Now, I have no objection to that conclusion if both are true. In fact, both are commanded, aren't they? Christians are commanded to not forsake the assembling of themselves to worship God. And also, they are commanded to be good people. But the thought is all too often that going to church makes one a Christian and even a good person. But notice how David in this psalm puts the horse before the cart where it belongs. He's not bargaining with God as though each will do his own part. I will worship God, and God will respond accordingly and approvingly at that. At least that might be the way in which folks sometimes think. And they just might conclude that that is exactly what the psalmist is putting forth in this psalm. They might call your attention to verses 2 and 3 in a vain attempt to justify their rationale. David boasts, and they affirm, I bow down toward your holy temple. And that work of worship is followed by the welcome divine response, on the day I called, you answered me. Isn't that order of things sufficient proof that worship is the root, with good acceptance by God, its expected fruit? You worship God in order to satisfy, then, his minimum requirement for being in a right relationship with him. At the very least, some folks think that such is the reasoning why self-defined Christians go to church. But they're wrong. And true Christians don't look to our text tonight as providing any biblical support for such thinking, which is exactly opposite of what David says in Psalm 138. Here again, its first stanza, verses 1 through 3. I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods, I sing your praise. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. This declaration provides no justification whatsoever for the vain hope that worship will gain David, and anyone else for that matter, right standing before God. What he maintains here is that his assurance of salvation, which he labels as my strength of soul, get it? Is grounded not in what he, David, has done for God at all, but entirely in what the Lord his God has done for him. It is God alone who has cut a covenant with unworthy, sinful David, holy of grace, and based exclusively upon what we have done, what he has done, and not upon what David has done. It is a sure covenant. It is a sure covenant because it is of divine origin, accomplishment, and application. Now, how does David know that? Because he judges that he has been good enough to deserve God's favor? That he has succeeded in forging a common agreement with the God of heaven, some sort of mutual admiration society? I will do this for you, and you will do that for me. Impossible and unimaginable. As the Apostle Paul, in the Greek of his epistle to the Romans, would repeatedly cry in answer to that faulty analysis of how salvation of anyone in all of time comes about. He's really ticked, and he puts it this way in the Greek. Me genoito. God forbid, never may such a thing be. Just do stuff that God likes and he will be kind to you. No way, Jose. And it would never be for David either, for he was, together with the Apostle Paul, the recipient of the one same covenant of grace that spans the entirety of human history since its fall into sin. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, believers in him by grace through faith, that sure covenant is yours tonight, and King David sings of it in our song. You too are not saved by going to church. You go to church because you are saved. When you worship, you sing God's praise and you give thanks to his name for his steadfast love and faithfulness, just like David. He bowed down toward God's holy temple. For that was where Yahweh was present to meet with his covenant people. Today, now that Jesus Christ has come and secured your eternal salvation through his sacrificial death and glorious resurrection, you who trust in him likewise bow down before God's name and word as David did of old. Every instant of public worship begins with God's salutation. That's his hello to you, wherever you are gathered together to worship him. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't need to go to any particular spot on this earth to worship him. Wherever you are, if by faith your trust is in Jesus, God comes to you. Before you go on to the second stanza, you need to pay attention to one other critical point to which David draws your attention. Something that is found in verse 1. I hope you didn't miss it. I give you thanks, O Lord, David writes and says, with my whole heart. Oh, with my whole heart. In the Old Testament dispensation, Yahweh worshipers gave God something. In accordance with his instructions, through Moses, They presented to God animal sacrifices when they worshiped him. But the truth of the matter was that in doing so, they were not relinquishing something that was theirs and giving it to God. Once again, the concept of the covenant is brought to the fore right here. The Israelites, and David in particular, were not exercising their half of the covenant when they brought sacrifices to the temple, because they had no half. The covenant was, by definition, a matter of grace, not merit. In actuality, the presentation of sacrifices was truly a picture of what God gave his covenant people and not of what they gave him. The whole system of shed blood of bulls and goats was but a precursor, a picture of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the Messiah to come. They would not give sacrifices to him. God would give him as a sacrifice to them. That's why David says that worship is a matter of the heart, the whole heart. Now, how much sacrifice you might give to him, none of it can be what in your inmost soul you recognize and for which you give him thanks, as David writes elsewhere. What shall I render to the Lord? I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. Psalm 116. God will accept that sacrifice. As we read later in verse 6, for though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly. Or again in Psalm 51, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite heart. A sure covenant. Now, secondly, a sure control. True and acceptable worship is a matter of your giving bold confession of the sure control of God's universal kingdom. You see this in the second stanza of our psalm, verses 4 through 6. Hear them again. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth, and they shall sing of the ways of the Lord. For great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Now, David has already described his worship of the heavenly Lord in those somewhat perplexing words of verse 1. Before the gods, I sing your praise. What in the world could he have meant, been meaning by that? Before the gods? Is he affirming that there are other gods besides Yahweh? Not at all. Megenetoi. The Hebrew word is Elohim, a plural noun, translated gods, small g. Over and again, the word is used in the Old Testament referring to the true and living God, Elohim, with a capital E. Now, most theologians understand this to be the plural of majesty, God's unsurpassable greatness. He is God's. In this sense, he is all alone the God, separate from everything else. He is all that can be and is affirmed of deity. Is all God. That, thus, is the meaning of the word Elohim, as it appears hundreds of times in the scriptures. But the word is sometimes used for another completely different purpose, to refer to the rulers, the kings, and other domineering persons on earth, whatsoever they may be, calling them Elohim, small e, small g, gods. Psalm 138 is one of those instances. David says that his worship of Yahweh, Elohim, is before the gods, small g. That is, before all earthly kings, rulers, or other paramount people of earth. Now, what does he mean by saying that? Well, he means in the first place that his worship of God comes first in priority. Before he gives submission, even in the slightest degree, to human authorities, whoever they might be, he renders to the God of heaven praise, thanksgiving, and obedient service. For he is king above all. No human authority has the right, let alone the power, to preclude, diminish, or alter in any way whatsoever the worship that God's people render to him. David says, "Before the gods, I sing your praise." And you who worship the same only God as did the psalmist years ago, do so before the gods, small g again. That is, without submission to your civil authorities today. They may not, for they have not the competence to determine how, when, where, and in what manner the Christian church worships God. God's name and God's word, which he has exalted above all things, says God's inspired psalmist in verse 2, govern your worship of God. Thus you follow the directory of worship of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church as far as it is a statement of the principles of worship set forth in the Bible. And if that directory is wrong in any respect, you must change it. But that notwithstanding, you follow it because you worship before God, capital G, not before the gods, small g. No civil authority whatsoever, whether local, county, state, or national, may direct the church of God in matters of faith and worship. Our Westminster Confession of Faith, recognizing the limits of the power of civil magistrates, granted them in such biblical passages as Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2, does qualify that God-given power in these words, and I quote the confession, "Civil magistrates may not assume to themselves the administration of the word and sacraments, or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, or in the least interfere in matters of faith." Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 13, paragraph 3. Now you know what I'm going to get to. For you may ask, how does this apply to our current pandemic? Just this. Our session earlier rightly judged that civil COVID restrictions and determinations do not constitute biblically unlawful restrictions. They were right, and thus they are to be observed, and they were. Now, of late, the last few weeks, we wear masks because of Sessions' wise rule, not that of the state, regarding the sixth commandment, saying, care for the health and the very life of the members of your congregation. That's all I have to say about that. There's a second reason why the psalm says that our worship of God is before the gods. You will note that verses 4 and 5 point out that God's kingdom rules over all. Even, quote, kings of the earth shall give thanks to the Lord, for they have heard the words of God's mouth, and they shall sing of the ways of the Lord. For great is the glory of the Lord. In fact, David asserts that all of them exist and exercise any authority they have under God's rule, sure control, either for weal or for woe. Thus, some of them, either kicking and screaming like Egypt's Pharaoh, or on the other hand, humbly submitting, amazingly, like Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus the Persian, they will give in to God's authority, won't they? And God uses them to advance his divine way of salvation for his people. All the haughty, however, will find themselves totally outside the realm of his divine gaze. He knows them from afar. In any case, God's rule is totally supreme. It will even include a particular magistrate, named Pontius Pilate, representing the worldwide rule of Rome, to bring to pass the worldwide salvation of God's elect people of all time. He used Pontius Pilate. That he did through the atoning work of Jesus, in which Pilate was involved under God's sure control. And Jesus taught his disciples when they pray, and we sang it tonight. I'm glad somebody picked that hymn. We are told to pray according to this pattern. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the second point. Now the third and last. A sure conformity. David's final stanza, verses 7 and 8, take you to the supreme worshiper, even the Lord Jesus Christ, who, while on Calvary's cross, demonstrated the submission to the Father's will that David could only copy minutely. David walked in the midst of trouble, yes, but not as Jesus did. He hung under its sway. David's life was preserved against the wrath of his enemies by Yahweh's hand that delivered him. But Christ's life was surrendered under the crushing blow that was struck him. So prayed the suffering servant as he uttered his cry, "Not my will, but thine be done." God had regard to the humble one, your Savior, and fulfilled his purpose for the salvation of you and of David and of all the church. God did not forsake the work of his hands, but delivered that ultimate blow to the servant's head by raising his son from the dead for your justification and making him the prince of the kings of the earth. Worship then is indeed about a sure conformity. Conformity of whom to what? Of you to Jesus. Yes, David although he did not know the terms of that coming substitution of grace, the atoning sacrifice, sufficient satisfaction that the Messiah would bring both him and you today, he knew of its consequence. He would boldly prophesy its result, the fulfillment of God's purpose, the work of his hands, first revealed as soon as the dawn of creation. Remember, you shall bruise his heel. God said to the serpent, but he shall bruise your head. David knew that promise, and he believed it would in God's time and in God's way be fulfilled. He needed humbleness of heart, and he prayed for it as he worshiped his Lord and God, whom he knew had regard to the lowly one. Likewise, the conquering servant of the Lord, his God, Jesus Christ, after completing his work of atoning for the sins of God's people in all of time, would later by his Spirit inspire the Apostle Paul to write words of application to you tonight. And here we find out what that sure conformity is. They're found in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Words that you need ever to hear. Have this mind in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. David knew that God on high would regard the lowly, his only begotten Son. And now we know that he does so when you are conformed to Jesus' humility. That's how David's 3,000-year-old poem applies to you. Amen. Let us pray. Oh Lord, our prayer is that we may be conformed to the humility that Jesus Christ exercised graciously on our behalf, saying to the Father, not my will be done, but thine. And we pray that we will show that, O God, in the way in which we worship you, obey you, treat each other, and even be kind to our neighbors in this world who do not know you, but may be affected by our behavior and ask the question, why are they that way? Why do they act in a good manner? And we can tell them, not because we are good in ourselves, but because our God has by grace made us united to his precious Son, our Savior, who died for us, and call upon them to believe the same thing and be joined to your church. We ask this in Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen.